doing something that has been on my heart for a long time, beginning this week. I'm always concerned that the Word of God be something which is more than being listened to, or something which is far more than on the outside of us, but which becomes a controlling influence in our lives by being within. And three opportunities a week are given each person here to really be involved with the Word of God. First, through personal study. Secondly, through group sharing. And thirdly, through the sermons on Sunday morning. I'll be just speaking from the first verse of the Gospel of Mark today because our groups will be beginning this week and they will be sharing together the whole first chapter. And rather than letting my sermon be the discussion point for the groups, by being ahead of the groups, I would rather instead that the groups be ahead of me, so that there's an opportunity for each of us to interact with the Word of God and find that which is fresh and meaningful individually. I want to happen within our body what happened within the early church as described in several passages in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Notice the word devoted. Not casually, not occasionally, but devoted. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the Word of God increased. And what happens when the Word of God increases? The number of disciples multiplied greatly. How does the Word of God increase? It increases two ways. It increases by its impact in our life. And as that Word impacts on our life, then inevitably it spills out to others as well. Acts chapter 12, verse 24, the Word of God grew and multiplied. Acts chapter 13, verse 49, the Word of the Lord spread through all the region. Acts chapter 19, verse 20, in Ephesus. So, the Word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. Today, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we are sharing together in our individual study and our group study through the Gospel of Mark, there are six words which I hope you become very acquainted with in your personal study. They are the most important words of all education, for practically every question begins with one of these words. What, who, where, when, why, and how. And the sermon this morning from Mark 1:1 really is shaped around those six words so that by example I might share with you a pattern of Bible study. It was Kipling who said, I have six honest serving men. They taught me all I know. Their names are what and why and when and where and how and who. Take these six words, keep them in a notebook before you continually, so that as you read the Word of God, you may exercise these questions. I would encourage you in your personal study to keep a notebook and to write down in pen and or pencil what you are seeing and what you are hearing God say to you. I would even encourage you, if you would like, to take notes on the sermons so that there might be a lasting impact of the Word as we interact with it. The first of these questions, what? What is the Gospel of Mark, anyway? Well, Mark really tries to tell us, doesn't he? In that opening phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To me, Mark is saying the gospel is two things. One thing always should be kept in mind is that the gospel is the good news which is always just beginning. And another thing which the gospel is that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. The gospel is always just beginning. The good news. I think it very probable that when Mark had finished writing his gospel, he then wrote verse 1. For verse 1 is really a capsule of what the whole gospel contains. And what Mark is simply saying in this gospel is, I'm going to tell you the earthly ministry, events from the earthly ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus. But I want you to understand that all I have told you is simply the beginning of what he began to do. Therefore, as he tells the beginning of Jesus, we will find him moving in his sermon by noting ways in which Jesus began, but he doesn't show how Jesus followed up. We see him in chapter 1 casting the demon out of a man in the Capernaum synagogue, but we never know what happened to the man after that. We see him at the end of chapter 1 healing a leper, But we're never told of what happened to the man after that. In chapter 2, we see the good news beginning in the healing of a paralytic, but we never know what happened to him after that. In Mark chapter 5, we see Jesus healing a man who was on the mountainside possessed by devils, but we never hear what happened to him much after that. We see a daughter, Jairus' daughter, who is raised from death, but the good news simply begins and no follow-up is given. It is enough that the good news gets a start, because once it gets a start in our life, it will go on and on being the good news. The Gospel of Mark, in reality, is simply the beginning of all that Jesus began to do and teach. If you read this Gospel audibly to yourself or to a group, as the early Christians did, it takes about an hour and 15 minutes to an hour and a half to read. Amazing that the story of Jesus can be told within that short a period of time. Kind of puts me under conviction for my long sermons. That's one of the things I've been getting from the Gospel of Mark. The ability to compact that which is the essence of truth itself within that short of a time frame. And this Gospel, which moves along at a rapid clip, telling us, always impressing us with, this is just the beginning, is particularly known by the aspect of its that it is told as a story more to be heard than as something which is to be read. It is as if we were hearing Peter preach about the life of Jesus, or Mark preach about the life of Jesus. Two out of every three sentences in this book begin with the word "and." 68 out of 116 paragraphs begin with the word "and," which is the way of saying there is movement of action, there is rapidity, and always Jesus is going on, much for him to do, only beginning. Mark, in this story of the beginning of Jesus' ministry and impact on earth, which has gone on now for 20 centuries, sometimes talks about Jesus as though he were continually physically present on the earth. He's spiritually present. But Mark uses what is called in grammar the historic present tense. Times in the Gospel when he should be using the past tense to describe what Jesus did, he lapses instead into talking about things in the present tense. For example, in Mark 2:17, and the translations don't always bring this out, when Jesus heard it, he says to them, not he said to them, but he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In Mark 11, verses 1 and 2, when they come, not came, but when they come near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sends two of his disciples and says to them. Mark lapses into those moments when it is as if Jesus is still speaking, the present. We must see Jesus continually in the present. I don't like to talk about him in the past because he is not necessarily in the past. He is in the now, here, in this moment. So what is the Gospel? The Gospel is just beginning, always getting underway in our lives. And the Gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Mark, in his introduction, uses three words to describe the one whom he is writing about. He uses the word Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, for that is the human name, the earthly name of Jesus, given to him upon the instructions of the angels by his parents. Jesus, the man. And in Mark, you see Jesus, the man. You see glimpses of him that are not picked up in some of the other Gospels. You see, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 41, when he sees the leper, he is moved with compassion. In chapter 3, verse 5, he is in a synagogue, and there is the opposition, the Pharisees and the Herodians, daring him to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. So Mark says, Jesus with anger looked around, and the implication is he eyeballed to eyeballed everybody in the crowd. He looked around with anger, Jesus the man. He's the man in Mark 5:38. Who is asleep in the middle of a storm at sea. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, a rich ruler comes to him, asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus looks at the man, and Mark is the only gospel to tell us, having looked at him, he loved him. This great one whom Mark is writing about, in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, is also the man who can be hungry. So we see in Mark the man. We see Jesus not only as the man in the Gospel of Mark, but we also see him as the Christ, the technical term meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One. It is this question which the high priest asked Jesus at his arraignment. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? It is the question which Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed for their office. Priests were anointed for their office. And sometimes prophets were anointed, as was Elisha. But in Jesus, the role of king, priest, and prophet all come together, and his anointing, the descent of the Spirit upon him, shows that he is the one who has been given the mandate and the right by God to rule and be recognized as God's special one, the anointed. But he is also the Son of God. So Mark makes it very clear throughout his gospel that the demons were the first to recognize his identity. Sometimes the disciples were in the dark, and the crowds were in the dark, and the opposition was in the dark. But evil always knew who he was. And the gospel closes near the end with a statement by a Roman centurion as Jesus dies upon the cross. Truly, thou art the Son of God. So Mark tells us the gospel's beginning, and the gospel is about the human, Jesus, who is also the Messiah, who is also divine, the Son of God. Who is the writer of this gospel of Mark? The second question to be asked. You'll notice in the gospel that he's not named. There is a title which says the gospel according to Mark, but that is an insert put in at a later time after the gospel was written. It certainly reflects perhaps the best of church tradition. But the first thing we should notice, that the gospel writer who gives the story is not named. Neither is the gospel writer of Matthew. Neither is the gospel writer of Luke. Neither is the gospel writer of John. All of them, in the course of their story, take pains to keep their name out of the record as the writer. And there's something that comes across to me in that regard. They're, in effect, saying to us by example, the story of Jesus is so great that no one person ought to take the credit for telling it. It belongs to so many other eyewitnesses. Who am I that my name should be lifted up by the side of his? And so there is anonymity that is there in a very beautiful and a very powerful way. I think of that at times when I see sometimes the rush toward recognition, which can be practiced even within the Christian church, where names have to be put in letters 3 feet high. No such kind of a characteristic on the part of the gospel writers. A humility, a recognition that if they are writing the greatest story of all, one thing that they could do to complement that story is to let Christ be lifted up and to let themselves decrease. Church tradition tells us that this gospel was written by the man John Mark, and there's probably every reason to believe that he is the writer of the gospel. A second century Christian by the name of Papias said that Mark really wrote down what Peter preached. And if you read Mark with the understanding that the influence of the Apostle Peter is behind it, then it makes a lot of sense. There are a lot of eyewitness details in it. For example, it's only in the Gospel of Mark that in the storm at sea it is noted Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the back of the boat. Only Mark has the pillow there. And maybe it's because Peter, in telling the story, had never forgotten that personal eyewitness glimpse into Jesus resting on a pillow in the back of the boat. It certainly moves with the kind of idea we would have of Peter. Rapid action, moving right along. John Mark was a person who came out of a home prayer and Bible study group. Something we all want to have, I hope, within our homes or within our atmosphere in this church in the next 3.5 months. We first run across him in Acts chapter 12, where his mother is the hostess at a prayer meeting in the early church where they are asking for Peter's release from prison. His mother evidently is quite well off, for she has a hired maid. She has a courtyard, which is kept by a gate, which is, of course, symbolic of a home which had plenty of room and which indicates some measure of wealth. And it was out of that small matrix, that small prayer and Bible study group, that John Mark first heard the stories of Jesus and had the chance to rub shoulder to shoulder with the friends of Jesus. Now, I think in the home Bible studies which we are beginning, one of the greatest things we could do is to have our children also sitting on the floor listening to us, if they're old enough to listen, as we struggle with the text of the Scripture and talk about it and relate from it and testify together and pray together. That there is something about the Christian life that is more caught even than taught. And we ought to be concerned with the gospel being caught by our young people. They catch it by seeing how we relate to it. John Mark caught the gospel. Some have theorized that it was John Mark's house where the Last Supper was held, and that it was John Mark, the young man, who was lying down in a room beneath the upper room, and he heard the door slam in the night, and Judas walks out. And then an hour or two later, he hears Jesus and the disciples go out, and John can't get to sleep, so he gets up and he wraps a sheet around him and he disappears off into the night. And from the Garden of Gethsemane, he sees the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. He almost lifts a hand of protest, but then begins to run. A soldier grabs him, pulls the sheet away from him, and the young man flees into the night naked. A wild story, but part of the two unique verses of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, that a young man had followed him and ran off into the night naked. Who else could this be but John Mark himself? Perhaps we can make that kind of a connection. We see John Mark springing from the home Bible study group, the person who is a young man who is attracted to the disciples of Jesus. But quickly, as we look through the book of Acts, we see that John Mark becomes a disciple who fails the Lord very miserably. It is he that is taken by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary tour. And as they approached the beginning of their experience in the Asia Minor hinterlands, it is John Mark who turns around and goes home and leaves Paul and Barnabas to continue their missionary journey. Paul is so ticked off at the quitter that later, when he begins his second missionary journey, he refuses to take John Mark with him. Maybe John Mark was afraid of the malaria-ridden fields that he would have to cross, or maybe he was afraid of the robbers in the mountains, or maybe he was just plain homesick for Mama. But he went back, and he failed. And when Barnabas, his cousin, wanted to take him on another missionary trip, Paul said, "Nothing doing, get that guy out of here." And they had a sharp contention and separated. But I thank the Lord that there are people in the church that are Barnabases, that are willing to give people a second chance, that have a name like Son of Encouragement. That's what Barnabas' name meant. And because someone cared to help a person who had fallen down, Mark is a gospel writer, and we have his wonderful, compelling story of Jesus. He's a person who failed but made good, kind of a person that we can all identify with. It's later in Paul's ministry that we see him reconciled to Mark. As Paul writes Colossians and Philemon, Mark is with him as he writes. He writes to Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me." And Mark appears also to be the confidant of Peter, for Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, calls Mark my son. One writer has said, "In Mark's gospel, we meet the man who failed and tried again. The man who, by a friend's help, rebuilt a testimony and left that testimony in a deathless book." Who wrote it? Unnamed, but perhaps John Mark. Where is this gospel written? The third question to be asked. The third question appropriate to all Bible study. Well, the gospel is probably written either in Rome or to the Roman Christians. It has that distinctive flavor which would appeal to a Roman audience. Matthew wrote to Jews, therefore he began with a genealogy, showing that Jesus was related to David, and therefore the heir to David's throne. Luke wrote to all mankind, the universal man, and he begins by showing the poverty of Jesus' birth and the nativity events, and how Jesus' genealogy can be traced back to Adam. John wrote later, perhaps to give a philosophical overview to the cultured mind of who Jesus was. And so he starts describing Jesus by the fact that he preexisted. He was always God, always with God. But Mark is writing to a special kind of an audience, the Roman audience. They were not so much concerned about the parentage of their leading generals and mighty conquerors. They were not concerned so much who their mom and dad were. The Romans were more concerned about, does this guy get the job done? Is he a man of action? Does he back up his word? And if a guy was good, he could make it. So Mark, writing to that Roman mind, doesn't tell us about Jesus' genealogy or preexistence. He simply starts out right in smack dab in the middle of Jesus' ministry by noting how Jesus is introduced on the pages of human history with the baptism of John, and zap, we're into the story. He's writing to the Roman mind, keen on action. And indeed, as you go through the Gospel of Mark, you notice time and time again the action of this Gospel. We see the Jesus who does something. The word immediately, which is translated variously as immediately, henceforth, or thenceforth, it is of some 40 times within the short compass of this gospel. Not only that, but there is a minimum of what Jesus says in the gospel. In the totality of Jesus' ministry, as represented in all four gospels, there are some 30 parables which Jesus teaches, parables of enough length to be considered parables. Of these 30 parables, Mark only has 4 of the 30, whereas Matthew has 15 and Luke has 19. But when it comes to miracles, of which there are 35 total in Christ's ministry, Mark has 18 miracles. And Matthew and Luke, much longer gospels, only relate 20. He shows Jesus as the man of action. If there's anything that we need to catch afresh from this gospel, it's that same theme. Jesus is with us. Jesus is going on ahead. Jesus is doing. He went about doing good. The fourth question, when is it written? The best estimates are that this Gospel of Mark was the first Gospel to have been written, and that it probably can be safely dated before 64 A.D. Two important things happened in 64 A.D. and 70 A.D. The important thing that happened in 64 A.D. was that official persecution by the emperor broke out against the Christians in Rome. And the thing that happened in 70 A.D. was that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. This Gospel, written before both of these events, but nevertheless, in a time when Christians had really been suffering for their faith, for their identification with Christ. Mark, therefore, shows Jesus as the heroic Christ, as the one who can face adversity and face it triumphantly and calmly. It is on the Sea of Galilee that the disciples see the presence of Jesus of Nazareth. They were terrified, but He is there. And the Christians in Rome, in their terrifying moments, can also see Jesus there. And in our energy crisis, we can also see Jesus there. And the Gospel of Mark shows us the calm and the serenity of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as those moments are rapidly ticking on for His arrest and crucifixion. He calmly faced into the headwind of the cross. And what an inspiration. These early Christians to whom Mark is writing, by and large, were meeting in small home groups. And therefore, this Mark tells about a Jesus who ministered not only to the mass, but who took the great time with the few and with the individual. Why is this gospel written? The fifth question. Why is it written? There are many reasons. Perhaps it would be well just to single out two. Mark wants to show us in his gospel that Jesus is both Lord and servant. Jesus is Lord. My little boy has picked up a question recently, which he's asked me a couple of times. He's 4 years old, for you who don't know him. He says, "Daddy, who's boss around this house?" And then he says, "Daddy, you're boss." Well, Mark is really answering the question, who's boss in the universe? Caesar? No, behind Caesar, there is a God far superior to Caesar. Jesus is Lord. So throughout this gospel, we see Jesus acting with authority, teaching with authority, dying with authority, being raised from the dead with authority. But He is more than Lord. He is servant, slave. The Roman mind would have a difficult time understanding this. Men who were great were served. They were not to serve or to be a slave themselves. But with Jesus, it is different. One of the key verses in the Gospel of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus the servant. It is alone in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is called the carpenter. We wouldn't know that He served as a carpenter until He began His ministry, were it not for Mark. Matthew says that Jesus was the son of the carpenter, but it's up to Mark to tell us Jesus is a carpenter, a servant. When I was shopping at Christmas time in a bookstore, I ran across this beautiful little copy of the painting of Jesus at the carpenter bench, fashioning a little boat for a boy. And somehow that said so much to me about Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, how in the small and none of the things he served the children, and he cared enough to make her boy. We got it, and it's hanging shopping in a little boy's bed. I hope he'll get an idea of Jesus through the reminder of this painting which is before him. Jesus is the carpenter. Jesus is the servant of us all. He has paved the way by showing us that true greatness lies in service. How may I apply this gospel to my life? It is always the final question. Little boys, how do I all of this get it and reduce it into my experience? A question we should always be asking. Well, as we go through this Gospel of Mark, I think we'll see the way that there are at least five groups of people around Jesus in the Gospel. The first group of people that I see around Jesus is the opposition. Those against him, which consists of religious leadership, political leadership, hometown feeling, and sometimes even family, oppose. There are those, a second group around Jesus, who are indifferent to Jesus. Like the soldiers, for example, who don't really know what they're doing to the Son of God. And there are many others who perhaps never turn out for his healings or see them, or never really listen to his teachings, indifferent. They let life go by without apprehending him. Then there are those in the Gospel of Mark, a third group, who are the amazed. And Mark likes to use that word, amazed. They were all amazed at what he said. Or they were all amazed at what he did. These were the individuals who perhaps could be typified by Herod's song and Jesus Christ Superstar, walk across my swimming pool, turn my water into wine. They were there to see the miracles. Their mouths dropped open. They were amazed. But that's the end of it. And a fourth group were the needy, gathered around Christ. Those who needed healing, like a leper, like a blind man, like a paralytic. Those who needed help, like a demonic, or like Jairus' daughter, who was dead. The needy were clustered around Jesus. There's also a fifth group clustered around Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the followers. Those who are walking along because they have become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they want to give everything to him. As you look at your life, and I look at mine in respect to these groupings of people, where would you place yourself? The crowds have a spectator religion, a once-a-week involvement in the Christian faith, a casual nodding acquaintance with the Word of God, a kind of casualness in prayer. God wants to draw every one of us in this room out of a spectator faith into an active faith, a sharing and study and prayer. And then there's the faith of the needy, who worship Jesus and serve him out of what they can receive from him, but that is eclipsed by a far more mature faith, which asks not, what can Christ give to me, but what can I offer him? How can I serve him? What can I give to someone else on his behalf? And the Gospel of Mark is meant to be read and studied and prayed over and understood from the perspective that true discipleship is to emerge. What, who, where, when, why, and how. The questions to ask continually as we look at this gospel. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, we give thanks that you have appeared in life and that we have this gospel, the good news. We're thankful that it is good news. Good news for any year. Good news for any person. Good news at any age. You have come into life. And Lord, I pray that as we enter now into a moment of commitment and dedication to study, that your Spirit would be very much at work, creating new levels of commitment and discipleship in our midst, that your word might grow and increase mightily and prevail. Through Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen.